Bible, let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and we will be continuing today, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I only plan to be in Romans 1:1 for 3 weeks, and this is the second of those 3 weeks. Let's read that together, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We talked last week about the greatness of this book of Romans, as so many theologians throughout history have called it the high point of Scripture, and we can see why, as it is such a testament to the gospel of salvation, the gospel of God's grace alone that's given through Christ alone and by faith alone in Him. This is just a beautiful discourse on the grace of God, and we see that first word in the book today, Paul, identifying who it is that wrote this book. And that's what we're going to reflect on today, is Paul the Apostle, God's work in and through Paul, and what an amazing thing for God to do to give us the greatest discourse in all of Scripture on the grace of God, of salvation by grace through faith, from this one who was at one point in his life so zealous for the idea of being right with God by works. It is part of the beautiful plan of God to give us this gospel of grace through a vessel of someone who was so excited about the false gospel of works righteousness before he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This book of Romans was written for us by a Pharisee, but a redeemed Pharisee. Now, ultimately, God is the author of all of Scripture. God is the one who breathed out the book of Romans by the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed, and yet God used in His infinite wisdom human authors to do this. And the human author that God used to write the book of Romans for us is Paul. Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul, the persecutor of the church and the Pharisee, who was zealous for the wrong things. To use someone who was a leader in the system of works righteousness, and to use someone who was passionate to the point of defending that works righteousness to the death. He was a persecutor of the church, and yet God has saved him and delivered to us this beautiful book of the grace of God through him. How much brighter does a diamond sparkle when the jeweler sets it up against that piece of black felt, right? And how much more beautifully does the gospel shine and the grace of Jesus Christ when we see it preached to us by Saul, also known as Paul, the former persecutor of the church. Here's what it says in Galatians 1, 23 and 24. They were hearing it said, as he began to preach the gospel, as Paul began to preach the gospel, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. So that's what we're going to set our minds on today. And the outline for the sermon is on the back of your bulletin. And it's just essentially the words of this first verse. And the first word there is Paul. Paul. So let's think about who Paul is. I've said a little bit about it, but let's let the Scriptures walk us through a little bit of Paul's life and a little bit of the work of God toward Paul and a little bit of his character and personality traits, even as God chose him to be the vessel to deliver this gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, also known as Saul. Now, this is a point of confusion sometimes. We know that originally his name was Saul. He was named after that king of Israel, Saul. Strange person to name your child after if you read the whole story of Saul in the Bible, and yet that was his name, Saul. Some say that his name was changed to Paul, but it wasn't. There was actually never a place in the Bible where God changed Saul's name to Paul. It's actually just a different way of saying the same word. There is a Hebraic way of saying it. There's a more sort of Greek-friendly way of saying it, and that's the difference between those two. It's just two different ways of saying the same name. And really, what you see there with the change of name is not so much about God changing his name, as he did with Abram to Abraham and others as well. It's more about him going from being zealous for Judaism and zealous for the false works righteousness that had been popular in Judaism to being the apostle to the Gentiles, who liked to pronounce Saul Paul, because that's just how they said it. And so he became more commonly known as Paul. But let's reflect a little bit on who this man is, where he came from, the circumstances that he had lived in prior to coming to faith in Christ. I'm going to read to you a little bit about this from his own description of his life as he was on trial and testifying. It says in Acts 22, verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia." He says, here's my background. He was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that he was born in this city of Tarsus, which was a city that was not one of the major centers of the Roman world, but it had a major educational center, probably one of the three greatest universities, not exactly a university, but one of the three greatest learning centers in the Roman world at that time. It was in the province of Cilicia, in part of what we call Turkey today. Paul was actually born not just as a Jew, not just from the people of Israel, but also was born with a Roman citizenship. And so he was set up in a unique situation from birth for the purposes that God had ultimately in store for him, to be an apostle to the Gentiles with freedom of movement around the Roman world and certain rights that he could exercise even as he was on trial. But this Roman citizenship didn't really necessarily affect him very much until he had to pull it out every once in a while and use it. But it says that he was brought up in this city, by which he's talking about Jerusalem. And it says that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. So probably what had happened in Paul's life, or Saul's life, as he would have been called mainly at that time, is that he was born in the city of Tarsus, probably would have received a very good elementary education as he was growing up, would have been learning all kinds of things about the Torah and Judaism and the Old Testament scriptures as he learned, and then probably after he was about 13 years old, then his parents seem to have sent him off to Jerusalem for further training. He was a promising student, and he went to something like yeshiva in Jerusalem. And he wasn't just going to Jerusalem, he wasn't just learning things. It says that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-known name. That's why Paul brings it up here. When he says Gamaliel, he is dropping a name that everybody knows. Like, wow, that's impressive. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, who's probably the most famous rabbi of all time. And so Paul was out of this extremely well-respected pedigree of Jewish education. And it says, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. In fact, he says in Galatians that he was a rising star within Phariseeism, within Judaism, that he was advancing beyond many of his own age. And so as he was zealous for God and as he was a great student and learning all of these kinds of things, one of the things that we see there is that God uses people's natural giftings even after they come to faith in Christ. Paul was a naturally gifted learner. He was naturally gifted in the ability to understand and to put together the scriptures. Now, understanding them at that point in a natural way only. The veil had not been lifted from his eyes supernaturally to understand that this was all about Christ at this point. But still, his education wasn't going completely to a loss at this point, because as he was learning, God was going to use that learning and God was going to use that natural ability later on for his purposes. And in your own life, I just have to tell you this, if you have natural abilities, God gave you those natural abilities. And so when you come to faith in Christ, or when you think about your Christian life, we don't set aside those natural abilities and say, well, you know, I'm a great musician, but I'm going to throw away my guitar for Jesus. No, you can use your natural abilities for the Lord, even if before you used them for other stuff. Okay? You can have great ability to understand scientific principles, and maybe before you came to Christ, you were using that to try to tear apart the whole idea of theism. And yet, when you come to faith in Christ, you don't say, I guess I will ditch my understanding of the natural world and my scientific abilities. No, you use that in order to say, hey, I was wrong. I was mistaken about these things. And so now I can use my natural ability to serve the Lord rather than this. But in Paul's own life, the way that this worked out was that he had natural abilities. He was a smart guy, and he had applied his mind toward the Scriptures, even if in an unbelieving fashion before. But God was going to use that later on. But where he was before, where he was before he came to Christ, is that he became, he says, zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He's, of course, talking to a crowd that is hostile to him. Hostile in thinking that he is out to break all of the Jewish laws and to overturn the religion that God had established, and which is absolutely not what he was doing. But he says, look, I was zealous for God. Now, you know, the way that he describes this in Romans chapter 10 about those who are still in Judaism, rejecting Christ and going about all of these acts of devotion and worship and yet in rejection of the very God who sent his Son, he calls that a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's what he had. He had a zeal, but it was a misdirected zeal. It was sort of an idea, there is this God, I kind of sort of know who he is, I ought to be passionate about him, but he didn't know him. It was a zeal without knowledge. And in fact, he was so zealous that he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. The very first martyr of Christianity was named Stephen. You can read his story in Acts chapter 7, and one of the greatest sermons ever preached. He preached right there at his execution spot right before he was stoned. And it says that as he was being stoned for preaching the gospel, it says in Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. This man was standing by at the death of the very first Christian martyr, holding the coats of those who wanted their arms free to throw stones to kill Stephen for preaching the gospel. It says in Acts 8:3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was so zealous for God and had so little knowledge of God at the same time that he was willing to take the true servants of God and to drag them off to prison and to death. It says, though, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, this is what I was doing. And from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there, to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. But as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Do you know what God did here? God took someone who was not searching for the truth. God took someone who was deeply entrenched in a false system, deeply convinced that he could be righteous before God, deeply convinced that anyone who said that Jesus is the Son of God deserves death, who was literally on his way to drag people off to prison for embracing Christ. God intervened. Guys, that is the supernatural intervening call of God. This was not God coming to Saul and saying, you know what, let me sort of gently tell you, I think maybe you're wrong, and could I convince you to change your mind, please? You know, will you just consider this and just kind of, no, God comes into his life. God takes hold of him. This is an effectual call that God is doing. This is not a maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. This is the kind of call of God that you're not going to walk away from this unbelieving. God intervened in the life of someone who was not a seeker, took hold of him, and here's what he says happened. As the light from heaven shone around me, he said, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? One of the principles that we learn from that is the way that we treat the Lord's church, the Lord's people, is the way that we treat the Lord. As Saul was persecuting the Lord's people, he was persecuting the Lord. He was persecuting Jesus. And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" You see how quickly this turned around? Paul went from dragging off anybody who called Jesus Lord to prison to now saying, "What should I do, Lord?" to Jesus. God took hold of his heart and his life and did a miracle to save him. Did a miracle. And he says, "Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias," who's a different Ananias than the one who was struck dead in Acts 5, just the same name. "One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" I wanted to read you that extended passage about the conversion of Saul, also known as Paul, because it's just remarkable to think of who it is that is writing this. A persecutor of the church who God miraculously took hold of and who became not zealous for works righteousness as he was before, but now zealous to preach the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God. What happened in Paul's life after that? He went to Damascus, as was reported there, and he stayed in Damascus for a little bit. As it became known that he was preaching about Christ, there was a plot to kill him, and so he had to escape secretly from the city of Damascus. He says that he went off into Arabia. This is information that's contained in Galatians 1 and 2. He went to Arabia. He came back at some other point to Damascus, but it was about 3 years between the time of his conversion before he ever spoke to anyone in Jerusalem. It says that after he had been a Christian for 3 years, he went and spent about 2 weeks with Peter in Jerusalem. And then after that, he didn't come back and consult with any of the other apostles for about 14 years. He went back to Tarsus, and as he had gone to his hometown, we don't know all the details about what he did there, whether he started a church or joined a church there, but he was increasing in his knowledge of God, and Jesus was training him personally. He says that he received his teaching from Jesus, from a revelation of Jesus Christ. As he was preaching the gospel and it was being well known about him that the one who once persecuted the church is now preaching this faith in Jesus Christ, there was a church that had been founded in Antioch. And Barnabas was the only elder of the church in Antioch, and he needed other elders to help him. And so he sent to Tarsus and asked, Saul/Paul, will you come and be a fellow elder with me in the church at Antioch? And he did. And so he was set apart as a pastor, even as he had been called as an apostle as well. He was helping to pastor the church in Antioch, and after 14 years, it says that he went down to Jerusalem because he did not want to learn that he had labored in vain. What does that mean? Well, he was learning the gospel through private revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ, personally learning the truth from Jesus. And yet, he didn't want to only trust in his private revelations. He wanted to confirm that this is the same thing and the same Savior and the same Jesus and the same gospel that has been delivered all along. And so after 14 years, he went and consulted with those who had been apostles before him in Jerusalem and was confirmed, yes, this is correct, this is the gospel. Same Jesus that you're talking to, same gospel, same everything. And then eventually, after a certain period of time, the church in Antioch was together praying. at a point when they no longer had two elders, they were up to five. And as they had been praying together, the Holy Spirit told the church, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have appointed them. And so the church came and they laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and they prayed and they sent them off to be missionaries. Their two first founding pastors, they sent them away to be missionaries. And so Paul began these missionary journeys, the first one with Barnabas and then other companions as well. Through time, he had a first missionary journey where he planted churches, a second missionary journey where he planted churches, a third missionary journey where he planted churches, and then eventually he was arrested. He was taken in chains to Rome, and he continued to preach the gospel. He continued to write and to deliver the gospel as he was both planting churches and just using the ministry of the word through his writings to continue to spread the gospel. What we have today is we have 13 of our books of the New Testament written through the pen of this man, this former persecutor of the church who God took a hold of so beautifully. And he had been appointed to go to the Gentiles. I'm glad of that as a Gentile. I'm glad that God thought of us, set apart this apostle for us. He says in Acts 26, verse 17, God says to him, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, as Paul did that, as he went from this life of great respect in Judaism to a life of preaching Christ, this didn't get him all kinds of great stuff that the world wants. Paul did not come to some sort of a prosperous situation because of his coming to faith in Christ. Instead, what he did is he gave up everything and he suffered. And Jesus actually said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's often part of the call of God to salvation. It's not a call to prosperity and being respected by the world around us, but a call to suffering and shame. That's what our Savior went through, suffering and shame and rejection, and that's what Paul went through. As he abandoned all of this stuff that he had built up for himself, all of this works righteousness and all of this respect, what did he get himself into? It says in 2 Corinthians 11, I got myself into this, greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He went through it. And you know why he went through it? For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what he says. He says, I can do all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why he did all of this. Now, I want you to reflect on that. As we see the very first word of the book of Romans, Paul. This is the man who said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, when Paul says that, does that literally mean that he was the worst sinner of all time? I don't think that he intended to say that or that he could ever know that. I think what he's saying is, I have a deep sense of my need for the grace of God. Even in my self-righteousness, even in the days when I thought that I was doing everything right and I thought that I was blameless before God and the law, I was exactly the opposite. I was in massive rebellion against God. I was the chief of sinners. But God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost. And you know what he says about that? He says that that was an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's 1 Timothy 1:16. It directly says this. As you consider the life of Paul, this is for you who would believe that his life was given by God as an example to you who would believe, so that you could see that you, the chief of sinners, God sent Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners. Believe in him. Be saved. If God could save Paul, he can definitely save you. I'll put it this way too. If God could save me, he could definitely save you. You might be among those who are aware of your sin. This is one of the states that sinners are in before they come to faith in Christ. It's just a bold awareness of their sin, knowing exactly how deeply they are rebelling against God and not caring. This is the prodigal son who didn't care that he was going off and wasting his inheritance and everything that his father had for him and bringing shame on his family. He just didn't care. But you know where Paul was? He wasn't the prodigal son. He was the self-righteous son who was back at home, who was angry that a party was being thrown when the prodigal son came home, who was lost and yet thought he was found. And it's a warning to us here that you can be lost in your sin and think that you are righteous. You can be a deep rebel against God and yet be convinced that because of your outward acts that God is pleased with you. This is a call when we look at the life of Paul and we see the righteous life according to the law that he was living, where now he recognizes that at that time he was the chief of sinners. It's a call for us to say, let's come to God in repentance. Repentance is not just reserved for those who know the depth of their rebellion already. Repentance is also for those who think that they can be right with God by their works. What we have to do in repentance is we have to recognize we were wrong. I love the way Paul Washer talks about that. That is repentance, saying, I was wrong. And that's exactly what Paul realized. As he was so convinced that he was right and so convinced that he was righteous, he found out very quickly on the road to Damascus, I have been completely wrong all along. And I wonder, do you know your status as the chief of sinners? And if you do, that's a gift of God. Take hold of that. Admit your wrongness and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, just as Paul was. What does Paul call himself after that? It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's the next point in your outline there, a servant of Christ Jesus. When he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, there's two things to think of here. One is the position of Jesus, and one is the position of Paul. When Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, what he's doing is he's using Old Testament language. Those of you who have spent much time reading the Old Testament, you know that phrase comes up all the time, a servant of the Lord. As David calls himself a servant of the Lord, as the prophets are called servants of the Lord, all kinds of people are called servants of the Lord. That's the phrase that Paul uses for Jesus in relation to himself. Built in right there, just in the way that he's referring to Jesus, he is calling Jesus God right out of the gate. He's saying, if I am a servant of the Lord, I am a servant of the Lord Christ Jesus. He is putting Jesus in the position of lordship, the position of godhood, and he's calling him the Christ, the one who is the promised Messiah, the Savior from our sins. I don't know exactly how Paul had worked out the idea of the Christ back before he recognized Jesus as the Christ. I feel certain that he would have had lots and lots of opinions about that. He was well studied, trained under the feet of Gamaliel, or at the feet of Gamaliel. He was trained. He would have thought, well, here is how it works out. Here is my opinions of how Isaiah 53 fits in, and here's how this passage fits in, and that passage, and that passage, and therefore it couldn't possibly be Jesus. But it is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, and he sees it now. And he's rejoicing, and he puts Jesus in that position of Lord and Christ, and that is who Jesus is. And where Paul puts himself, the position he puts himself in, is a servant of Jesus. That word servant there, it could also be translated as bondservant. It could also be translated as slave. This is where Paul puts himself in relation to Jesus. I am a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean a slave in terms of hating his master who was harsh to him or something like that. The word slave brings up all kinds of horrible things that have happened throughout the sinful history of humanity. But when he says that he's a slave of Christ Jesus, he explains that in other places of Scripture. Being a slave of Christ Jesus does not mean being in a position of hating him and wishing that we could get out from underneath the bondage of Jesus. What it means instead is that we used to be slaves to sin and to the flesh. And as he explains in Galatians chapter 4, that we once were in this position of being servants in the household, but now, in Christ, we have been promoted to sons. Being a slave of Christ Jesus means being a son of God and being set free to be a part of the household of God who is on the same page as God and loves God, and who, as we are slaves of Christ, that it says in Galatians 4, that it's because we have the Spirit of His Son in our hearts who is crying out from our hearts, Abba, Father. Being a slave of Christ Jesus is not a position of harsh bondage that you want to get out of. It is a position of being a child of God who loves Him from the heart. That idea of slavery here, of being a servant of Christ Jesus, it involves three things. Those things are these: humility, devotion, and obedience. There's humility in that he recognizes that he is not the master, that Jesus is the master. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 6:14. He's saying, I recognize that Jesus is high and I am low. Jesus is Lord and I am his servant. I'm not going to boast in myself. I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ. It also involves not just humility, but devotion. Paul says in Galatians 4 that he's no longer a slave, he's a son. He's crying, Abba, Father. He loves this Lord. He is devoted to him. He wants to serve him. He wants to please him. That's what it looks like to be a servant of Christ Jesus. A genuine devotion, a genuine desire to please God, taking pleasure in what God takes pleasure in. And it involves obedience. It involves obedience. There are times, because of our sinful wills, that we do not want to do what Jesus would have us to do. Even as those who delight in the law from our inner being, yet we find it a law that when we want to do what is good, that evil lies close at hand. And yet, we as servants of Jesus, and Paul as a servant of Jesus, are called to be obedient, to submit our wills to his will. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, that I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Or discipline, sometimes translated there as beat. I beat my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He was a servant of Christ Jesus. And that's what we are called to be also. I want you to keep in mind too, as we go through the rest of the book of Romans, Paul is writing this as a servant of Christ Jesus. He's laying out here the reasons why he's writing this letter. And the first reason he says for doing it is because he is a servant of Christ Jesus. This is what God would have him to do. This letter was given by God through Paul, and he was writing it in obedience to Jesus Christ. It's delivered to us by God through the hand of Paul, and we need to respect what God has done there and take it seriously. Take the word of God seriously here. Just a side note, too, as we're thinking about Paul and his personality and thinking about him writing this letter as a servant of God, one of the things that we find out in Scripture about his personality is that he came across differently in person than he did in his letters. He says this in 2 Corinthians 10:10, this is what some of his opponents said about him, just to mock him and to kind of degrade him. He said, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. That's interesting, isn't it? People were saying of Paul, I don't want to follow him. He's got great letters, but I went to hear him preach, and it was weak. That's the way they described Paul. Interesting that God would use that man for this purpose, isn't it? But here's his response to that. What we say by letter when absent, we do when present. I love that. He was not a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word as well. And he made that clear when he came to visit these churches, that he wasn't just saying these things, he was doing them. He says also, a servant of Christ Jesus, and then called to be an apostle. This is the next point in your bulletin, called to be an apostle. That call, by the way, this is an example of the use of the word call as an effectual call. There are some times when the word call means here is a general call that someone can respond to or not respond to, but then there's times when the word call is used to mean I called you and you will do it, just like Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. Paul was called to be a Christian, but God also gave him a calling that is unique in the history of the church, that was for that time and that century and that time of the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with, which was in a call to the office of apostle. He was called to be an apostle. Amazing, too, that God would take someone who had been a persecutor of the church, who had been trying to tear down the church, and to make him an apostle, where God would say later on through Paul's hand in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The very church he was trying to destroy. What does it mean for Paul to be an apostle? What is an apostle? Well, the word apostle means one who is sent, but not everybody who is sent is an apostle. You could say in some sense that every Christian is sent by God for some purpose. We're all given the great commission to go and preach the gospel, to make disciples, right? But the apostles were given this title specifically. It's something that is set apart as an office and as a special gifting in the New Testament, to be an apostle. Well, there were several qualifications for this office that are given to us in the Bible. One is that in order to be an apostle, someone must have personally seen and interacted with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that would include those disciples who had been there in the upper room on that day when he first rose from the dead, and also Thomas, who was there a week later after they got back together. It would include those original 12 disciples, minus the one who had only been externally called but not internally called, whose name was Judas. But it also included Paul. Paul had met the risen Christ. Not on purpose, initially, either, right? He had met the risen Christ and interacted with him. An apostle was also someone who not only had met Jesus, but had personally learned the gospel, had learned doctrine from Jesus Christ personally. And of course, the 11 disciples had learned from Jesus personally during his earthly ministry, but Paul also did. It says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He learned the gospel directly from Jesus. Another thing that's a qualification for being an apostle is to be personally called by Jesus to that office. Personally designated by Jesus as an apostle. These apostles were sent for the purpose of in the place of Christ after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, sent by him to function in his place to establish the Christian church and to establish it upon the teachings of Jesus, especially in the process of delivering what we have in front of us right now, the New Testament. Right? So these had to be witnesses to the risen Christ, had to have learned the gospel from Christ, had to have been placed into the office of apostle by Christ. And as they're placed in that office, it's to establish the church. It says, Ephesians chapter 2, 19, that this church is the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know where you find the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Well, the foundation of the apostles is what we call the New Testament. God used these apostles to deliver these teachings to us. What is the foundation of the prophets? The Old Testament. You got it right here. Here is the foundation of the church, and God used these men that he had chosen to deliver that foundation to us. And then fourthly, one of the things that was a mark of being an apostle was being confirmed in their office by the power of the Holy Spirit through miraculous sign gifts. And those apostles even had the ability to confer those miraculous gifts to others through the process of the laying on of hands. Here's what it says in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. It says that the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, speaking of the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's saying this is a mark of that period of time when the gospel was first being delivered through the apostles, was those miraculous sign gifts that accompanied that time and especially accompanied those men in the giving of the New Testament. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And God did that for Paul the apostle, to the point where people were even sending handkerchiefs through the mail to Paul for him to bless them so that they might be healed. There was an incredible apostolic miraculous gifting upon Paul and the other apostles as well that was there for that time, that apostolic period of history, in order to attest to the truth of the gospel that was being delivered. But just think of this, Paul, an apostle. I kept on saying, well, there were those 11, but then there was Paul. You know, they were there during his earthly ministry, and then there was Paul. Here's how Paul describes this. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here's the big point of Paul's apostleship. There is the preaching of the gospel that has been delivered to us by the apostles. It is to be preached, and it is for you to believe. All of those other things about the history of what was going on and the miraculous gifts and all of that kind of stuff, don't get bogged down in that. Get to the point of why did apostleship exist? It is so that you would believe and be saved. That's why John said that he wrote his gospel as an apostle, delivering the message of Jesus, so that you might believe, and believing in him, you might have eternal life. Right? That's the point. That's the point. And then finally, Paul says this about himself, set apart for the gospel of God. It's the last phrase in verse 1. Set apart for the gospel of God. Now, gospel of God is, I would rather they translate it as God's gospel. We'll get into that more next week as we hopefully finish up verse 1 next week. All right, and we'll talk about God's gospel. But what Paul says about himself is that he was set apart for God's gospel, set apart for the gospel of God. He was set apart, it says in Galatians 1:15, he who set me apart before I was born. In a sense, this is something that had happened from eternity past. It had always been God's plan for Paul to be an apostle, for his task to be the preaching of the gospel. But it was something that came about in real time and space through the real call of God. It says, he who set me apart before I was born called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me. He was set apart and he was called by grace. John Murray, the great 20th century theologian, says this. He says, when Paul says separated or set apart to the gospel, he means that all bonds of interest and attachment alien to the promotion of the gospel have been rent asunder, and that this gospel had made him captive. This consecration and dedication must be set against the backdrop of what he had previously been. When he says he is set apart for the gospel, built into that is, I had to let go of the entire purpose of my life before I came to know Christ. My purpose was self-promotion, my purpose was self-righteousness and works righteousness and being respected before men. And now my purpose is the glorious gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Let me just finish by reading you this description again from Paul. I haven't read it before, but I mean from Paul again. Philippians 3, verses 5 through 9. He describes where he was before. He describes being set apart and counting it all as loss. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. This is Philippians 3, 5. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, look at all that I had going for me before I came to Christ. But he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He was set apart, the cords were cut to his old life of gain and self-righteousness and bragging about his education and all those things. The cords were cut. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, but because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. That's what he thought he had before. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Guys, you are not going to be set aside as an apostle. The office of apostle is finished, and yet God would take you, who once had been devoted to worldly things, and he would take you and he would set you aside by his grace for his gospel. To know the grace of Jesus who came and who lived for us and died for us and rose from the dead, to embrace Jesus as Lord, to be his servant, and to say, I am set apart, I have cut the cords with all that I had purposed before, because now my purpose is the beauty of Christ. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. As I said before, repentance, before anything else, it's a recognition that you were wrong, and I want to know, have you realized you were wrong before? Do you know that you and your own fleshly purposes were not headed in the right direction? Do you recognize in your sin not just, oh, I broke a rule, but I have not done according to the purposes of God? And do you embrace Jesus as the one who's right? Not to prove that you are right, but to trust in him who is righteous and who justifies the ungodly by faith, just as he did the ungodly Paul. Have you forsaken your own hope of righteousness? Have you embraced Christ for your righteousness? And I also want to ask you this, Christian who loves and rejoices in Christ, have you written off someone in your life who you don't expect to ever believe? Is there someone in your family or your neighborhood or your workplace or somewhere else where you think that person is just too far gone? I don't need to bother praying for them. I don't need to bother sharing the gospel with them. They will never believe. Let me tell you this. Neither would Paul have ever believed except for the miraculous intervention of God. And neither would you have ever believed except for the miraculous intervention of God. That even goes for those of you who grew up in church and you can't even remember when you first believed in Jesus because you were so young. You would never have done it apart from the miraculous intervention of God. I am glad that God didn't write off Paul, and let's not write off our friends and family around us. Let's keep sharing the gospel with them, which is the power of God unto salvation, which Paul had heard many times before Jesus appeared to him, and he'd rejected it many times. And let's keep on praying for them. Let's keep on praying for the miraculous intervention of God to change their hearts, just as he did with Paul. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are able to save any sinner. I thank you that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost, who Paul considered himself to be the foremost. God, I thank you for the example of Paul, for us who believe that you would save us by your grace through faith in Jesus and not by our works. I pray that if there are any who are trusting in their works like Paul was or in something else, I pray that you would give them the grace to know that they were wrong and to love that they were wrong because they would turn and love Christ instead. And I pray for that repentance just to sink in and to continue in us who believe. But God, I thank you that you save us, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for using Paul. I pray that you would use us. We know that it will be in different ways than Paul. And yet, Lord, you have purposes for us. Help us to walk in those purposes. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.